Hey, thanks so much for listening to this message. My name is Jason, and I'm one of the ministers here at the Madison Church of Christ. It's our hope and prayer that the teaching from God's Word you hear today will bless your life and draw you closer to Him. If you're ever in the Madison, Alabama area, we'd love for you to worship with us on Sundays at 8:30 or 10:30 a.m. If you have any other questions about the Bible or want to know more about the Madison Church, find us at madisonchurch.org. Be sure to also check out our Bible study podcast, Madison Church of Christ Bible Studies. Thanks again for stopping by.
I can't go very far into this without saying a word or two about Bill Edwards. And I know a lot of you probably may not know who he is, but I need you to know this. It's important to me that you understand this. Bill Edwards is a beautiful man who gave his life to ministry and service. He was so instrumental in our prison ministry, getting us going and getting us involved and getting us in the prison system, being an assistant chaplain and all those things. And Barbara herself is maybe one of the sweetest people you've ever met in your life. And it hurts me to think that they're going through such sorrow today, that Barbara is. But I want to encourage all of you to think about them, to send them a card, to let them know just how much you love them. For those of you, during COVID, they weren't able to be with us. And then his multiple myeloma, along with other ailments that he was going through, really kept them from being able to be here with us. But you just need to know that they are valuable, valuable people in the service of the kingdom here at Madison. And we love them very much. And I hope that you'll take the time to encourage them and be there for them and comfort them through their loss. We love them very much. I know there are a lot of people in this audience who are outdoorsy, like to enjoy going out for hikes and backpacking and those kinds of things. A lot of people here like to get off the grid and get out in nature and all those kinds of things. And if you do, then you're likely aware of who this guy is. This is Bear Grylls. And a lot of you have watched his show, Man vs. Wild, years ago. And then also he's done like Running with Bear Grylls and brought in celebrities and those kinds of things. But what's interesting about Bear Grylls is he has a varied background and he has all of this training that makes him really good at survival. And so they put him out in the middle of nowhere, and sometimes it's in a frozen area, sometimes it's in the desert, sometimes it's in the rainforest, sometimes it's in a swamp. And this guy, they drop him there with a camera crew, and then he shows you how to survive, and he knows a lot of things about the plants and the animals around the area. He's done his research, and he goes in there recognizing all that he needs to do to survive. He's got special forces training. He's an expert climber. He's an expert in orienteering. He's just really a talented guy. And if you listen to him talk, there are some words of wisdom that come out of his mouth as he talks through the things that are going through his mind. And one of the things that about this is that there's a level of isolation in what he does, and they just drop him, and it's kind of an interesting thing. So you may look and you may say, hey, this guy is really cool. And as I look at him, I'm like, man, he's tough, you know, like he's pretty awesome. And there's a lot of things that he can do. But if you hang out with him long enough, you're going to find yourself in these kind of situations. And I understand that Joe Harless knows how to get out of quicksand, and so he's probably taught him this. For those of you who've heard that story, that's a pretty amazing thing. But then also, you're going to eat some things that you probably never imagined you would put into your mouth. And that's kind of the way it is. And if you hang out with him really a long time, then you might find yourself looking just like this because you got into something that you shouldn't have gotten into, right? As cool as he is and as awesome a person as he is and as amazing as his skill set is, I need you to know something. He's a little weird, okay? And not only that, he reminds me a little bit of the person we're going to be talking about today, John the Baptist. You know how the Bible talks about him out in the wilderness and he's eating locusts and wild honey and he's wearing camel's hair. It's like, that's Bear Grylls, okay? Years ago. And we're going to talk a little bit about John the Baptist this morning. But one of the things that you can miss if you're not careful is, and as cool a situation as this is with Bear Grylls and as awesome as he is, you can watch this and be so enamored by what he's doing to survive and to get through that you may miss the point of all of it. And the point is this: there's always a point of extraction. There's always a place he's heading to for the rescue. So while he can do all these things, there's always a place that he's moving toward. In fact, if you looked and you watched the show enough, you're going to see that the whole story is about him being dropped in the middle of nowhere and him navigating himself in the wilderness, in the elements, with all of the surroundings and all the things that are fearful. And he does that to reach a destination where he'll be saved. There'll be a helicopter or some kind of all-terrain vehicle or a boat, some way to rescue him. And I thought about this, and as I thought about what took place there, one of the things that is most difficult about this is not so much the things that he has to navigate around as much as it is the isolation that comes with it, being out there in the wilderness. And in the middle of the wilderness, sometimes we can lose hope. It can be a struggle. It's kind of a microcosm of life, isn't it? I mean, we're all given our destination. We land where we land. We have the things in our life that are a part of our world. We have our own challenges. Everyone has a unique thing that they're going through. And then you look around, and as you battle through this, you're ultimately moving to a place of better, right? And as a Christian, it's sort of a microcosm of that. But that's also the situation that we find ourselves here in Israel. Because in all the things that are going on around them, there's some misery. Let me see if I can explain it. In Isaiah chapter 40, there's talk about the wilderness, and it says that a voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." This is a prophecy of something coming down the road, a semblance of hope. And the idea is that someone would be preparing themselves, and it says they're preparing themselves in the wilderness, and they're making ready the pathway for God. So a few weeks ago, we talked about thanks and giving. And you remember one of the messages that we talked about was from the book of Malachi. And in that book of Malachi, what we discovered is that the Israelites had begun to be a little half-hearted in what they were doing. Their sacrifices, their offerings, their giving was all tainted. It wasn't good. They were giving subpar sacrifices. They were doing all kinds of things that made them a target of God's frustration because they weren't giving their all to him. They weren't giving their best fruits. But in the middle of him getting on to them and challenging them, he says a couple of things in the book of Malachi that I didn't cover knowing that we would be talking about it today. And it's these things. Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 says this: "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So in the midst of all of this sorrow and all this frustration that God has, he does give them this little glimmer of hope. And then the final words in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6 say this: "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before that great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And understand what's being said here is, even in the midst of God's disappointment, he is saying to them, look, there's coming a time where I'm going to send a messenger, and he's going to prepare the way for the one that you are seeking. So there's this hope that happens, right? And so you can look at this and you can be excited about God is saying there's coming a forerunner and the Messiah is coming. And then this is what happens. 400 years of silence. Not that God isn't working, not that he's not in the background or behind the scenes kind of fashioning things and working his will, but in his utterances to us, in his prophetic word, that's it. And it's 4 centuries. Put your mind to that. 4 centuries of nothing. And so you can find yourself looking forward to this and the herald of hope, the messenger who would come and share with us exactly what's going to happen with Jesus and how he's here. The Messiah has arrived. But they found themselves without that hope. So we're going to talk a little bit in Luke chapter 1 and 2 over the next few weeks. And we're going to talk about the idea of hope and how it came to be and how it showed up on the scene. All of the Gospels mention John the Baptist, but in particular, Luke deals specifically with his arrival onto the scene, his birth, and all of those kinds of things. And so I wanted us to spend some time talking about that this morning. So we're going to start in Luke this morning. And just to give you a little bit of background, Luke, the one who wrote the Gospel of Luke, likely was from Antioch. He was a companion with Paul on his missionary journeys. And he was a physician by trade, but he was also, because of the great detail with which he wrote, he was considered by most to be one of the greatest Bible historians or biblical times historians of all time. Specifically in dealing with the book of Luke, it's written in the early 60s, and it focuses really on Jesus as the Son of Man, salvation in Christ. And a lot of it mirrors a little bit of the things that you would hear maybe from Paul. So it makes sense as Luke is traveling with him that he would have heard some of those things that are being said, and the things that were being taught would have been presented in that way. It's written to a guy named Theophilus, okay? And the Theophilus just means friend of God. So a lot of people think from a metaphorical sense, this is to anybody who would trust in God, who would believe in him, trust in Jesus. But specifically, most likely, it's a person, because he calls him by a title, O Excellent Theophilus. So it's likely that he was some kind of dignitary, and there are a lot of people who believe that maybe he was the kind of person who had lots of servants and maybe even a private physician. So it could have been that Luke was the one that came in to be that person to provide that for him. And so, you know, that's an interesting thing when you think about this. It may have been that he helped fund some of the research, that he might have been there in the middle of all of this, but certainly a person who was a believer. So Luke gives us this great introduction right out of the gate, and I think it's important for us to just be mindful of what Luke was trying to do. It says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, to having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. So how awesome is it that he took the time through inspiration to compile these things together and to begin to talk to people? And it mentions two different kinds of people. It mentions the eyewitnesses, and the word that is used there for eyewitness is the same word that we get our word autopsy. The idea is someone who investigates, looks into, you know, spends some time kind of understanding everything and looking at it. People, some of them may have been believers, some of them may have been unbelievers, but people shared their eyewitness accounts with Luke. But then also, the word for ministers is the word that has as its understanding kind of the under-rowing, okay? The people who may have been in a boat that would have been rowing the boat to kind of keep it moving forward. The idea here is that these people were the people who were walking alongside Jesus, that they were sort of his associates, sort of his interns, some of his people who would be doing some of the work alongside Jesus, and they would be working along him. So not only did Luke spend time getting to know the people who had seen and had been eyewitnesses, but he also spent time with those who walked with Jesus. And as a result, he gathered all this information and he put it together. And why? So that we might have certainty of the things that were being taught. A great account of this. And Luke, being so detailed, was so good at this. So let's talk a little bit about the situation here. It says, in the days of Herod. So I want to stop just a moment and talk a little bit about Herod. We talked about the 400 years of silence, right? In that no prophetic utterances has been given. And so 400 years, they're there. They're waiting on this deliverance. They're waiting on this person who was going to be the forerunner. And they have a king who is pretty brutal. Herod the Great, as he's called, mainly great because of all the building projects that he did. Some of those were very self-serving. Some of them helped the temple. But he was a tyrant, and he was a little bit of a paranoid person. He was a little bit of a person who didn't trust anybody around him. So it's said that anyone who, in his mind, he saw them as a threat to his throne, he just put them to death. In fact, a lot of people felt like his family wasn't really safe, because if he thought for one second that they were trying to sneak in, he would put them to death. And so it was really kind of a tough guy to be around. He ruled ruthlessly. He wasn't a kind-hearted person. Very suspicious. If you'll remember later, we'll talk more about this, but he issued that decree because, you know, the word got to him that the king of the Jews was about to be born. And so he says, we'll take care of that. And he wanted to annihilate all the baby boys 2 years and younger. So this guy was not good. So I'm trying to help us understand the context, the Jewish perspective of what's going on here. As they have waited for 400 years, they've heard the promises, and those things they held on to. They heard about the prophecies. There were 300 or so prophecies just about the coming Messiah. They trusted in those things. They heard, the last thing that they heard from God was from the prophet Malachi, who said this forerunner is coming, and now it's been 400 years of silence. You ever had a relationship with someone that took for you, you couldn't have conversation, you couldn't respond back and forth, you couldn't hear what they were thinking? That makes it really difficult. And so for these people in the midst of that situation, and then surrounded by a king who didn't really care for them, more of a friend of Rome than he was the friend of the Jews, what I'm saying to you is there's an element of despair going on in this time as they wait for God's herald to come. But I think in the midst of all that, there's a perspective maybe for us to see as well. Because darkness can lead us to light, sorrow can lead us to joy, and silence can lead us to hearing. And you may say, Brandon, that sounds absolutely nonsensical. But understand what I'm trying to say here is we can be in the midst of a really difficult situation, and we can look around and we can see the darkness that's all around us, and we can hold on to that and we can make it our own, and we can even make it our identity. And if we don't choose to look beyond that, we can find ourselves living in that forevermore. It's the same thing with our sorrow. There is plenty of grief to go around. We are experiencing it all around us all the time. And there's sorrow to be had. There's anxiety. There's disappointment. There's hurt. All of those things. But what I'm saying to you is if you stay in that, you will dwell in that forever. But if you begin to look beyond that and see something greater ahead, you can work yourself out of that to find just the opposite thing. Silence can lead us to taking a moment, and instead of thinking about our circumstance, it can cause us to think, okay, God, what do I need to learn, and how can I move beyond this? And all those things can happen, but only if there's a sense of hope in your heart. The idea that something is greater ahead, the idea that what I'm living in now doesn't have to define me, the struggle that I'm going through, that cannot be the thing that tells everybody who I am. You changing your perspective can change everything. So when there's hope, we can have these opportunities to move beyond these circumstances. So they're in these circumstances in Israel. They're in a tough time. And it says at this time there was a priest whose name was Zechariah. And he had a wife, Elizabeth, and they were both of the tribe of Levi. That's cool. It's like two preacher's kids getting married, right? I mean, they kind of understood the whole routine. They understand the expectations, the daily routines, all those things. And they chose to be together, which made it amazing, right? And so they had this great relationship. And the Bible tells us that they were righteous and that they were blameless in all the covenants and all the laws of God, the statutes that were there, that they were faithful people. And there was only really one thing that challenged them in their faith or challenged them in their life, and that was the fact that Elizabeth was barren and she had not had a child, not had an heir for Zechariah. And in that process, now they were beyond their years of being able to deliver a child. And they were both advanced. But look at what it says about them. These were faithful people who continued to trust God, even though that struggle was there. God had blessed them and taken care of them. And I think it's interesting that Zechariah's name means God remembers, and Elizabeth's name means God is my oath. And together you get the idea that God is going to provide for his oath that he gave them. He's going to provide for that. What an awesome thing to think about. So in verse 8 it says this, that while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now, just for a moment, let's talk a little bit about this idea of burning incense. In these days, there were anywhere from 18 to 21,000 priests that were actively engaged in serving. Okay, well, think about that. There's one temple and there's 20,000 possibly priests who were coming in to offer services. So if you look back in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 24, you see where David began to divide them up into these 24 different divisions. It says of Zechariah that he was of the division of Abijah. That's the eighth of those 24 divisions. And they served twice a year. They would come in a Sabbath to a Sabbath, and they would work and they would perform their duties. Well, there were all kinds of jobs that took place. But one of the greatest honors would have been to be in the temple offering up incense. You know, the high priest would go into the most holy place, but the priest would be able to go into the holy place and offer up prayers and incense for the people. And so they would gather around the temple and they would wait for him to come in, and he would come in and offer that incense, and the smoke and the incense would go up to God, and that was metaphorically their way of seeing that their prayers were being lifted up to God. So this was an awesome thing for him to do. But because there were so many priests, this was really and truly, if ever, a once in a lifetime opportunity. And so Zechariah, at this old age, has been given this opportunity to go in and offer incense and prayers for the people. This is the highest of honors for him. And he's well stricken in years. That's what the Bible says, well stricken, well advanced. So I don't know how you see it, and I hope when you're reading the scriptures, you're visualizing this. I mean, I see a guy kind of rolling in there pretty good, like so excited, first time ever opportunity to do this. And it says he gets in there, and this is what happens. There appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. I mean, just imagine, you're walking in, you see it, and whoo, you know. And I'm thinking, man, he might drop dead right there, just out of old age. But he doesn't. He looks and he sees the angel of God. And folks, the angel of God are not like Cupid with the little arrow and little wings. Like, angels in these times were warriors. They were terrifying beings. And there is the angel of God standing at the incense. So not only is he getting the opportunity of a lifetime, but now an angel of God is right there in front of him. And it says, don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. You have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. Now listen, I'm telling you, if I were his age, and if the angel didn't take me out, probably that news would have, right? The idea that we're going to have a baby at this age. And yet, this is something that God says, I've remembered your prayers. Even in their old age, are they still praying for this? Zechariah, even beyond their ability to have children, are they still praying for this? God heard their prayer and responds and brings it. I hope you're seeing the bigness of this moment. This is the greatest gender reveal ever, is it not? Incense is going up. It's awesome. Before that child is even born, he knows he's got a boy named John. The Bible goes on to say that the angel said he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. He'll turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Remember when it said Elijah will be sent? No, not Elijah himself, but all the power and all the strength of Elijah was going to be embodied in this young man. He would be able to be that forerunner for God. And it says he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Wow, what an awesome opportunity. And so here we are. Zechariah has heard this. He's got the great news. Not only did he get an opportunity to offer the prayers and the incense before God, what a humbling experience. Not only did the angel of God approach him and talk to him about it, not only is he going to have a son, but his son is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. Wow, what an awesome thing to happen. And then Zechariah opens his mouth. He says, well, how am I going to know this? I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years. And the angel says, hey, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent by him to tell you this great news. And because you haven't believed, you're not going to say a word about it. You're going to be mute. And he, right then and there, his tongue is tied, and he can't say anything. And it's all because he didn't believe the words. You want to talk about like a mountaintop to a valley? I mean, things went from great to tough right out of the gate. So it says the people were waiting for Zechariah. And I mentioned this earlier, that the people would gather around in the courtyard and they would wait for these evening prayers. And they would go in and they would see the priest go in and they would see the incense come up and all of them would recognize that their prayers are being uttered before God. And then typically, Numbers chapter 6 tells us that the priest might come out and he would say to them, "The Lord bless you and keep you, and his face shine upon you, and his countenance be upon you, and bring you peace." Like, he would come out and recite these things, and the people were waiting for that blessing, but they're waiting forever, and they're wondering why it's taking so long for Zechariah to come out. And when he comes out, it's apparent that something has been amazing, and he can't say a word. And so he starts symbolizing. Now, again, imagine this are you visualizing this? Like, what's the signal for angel? I don't know. What is it that he would have been doing? But he was signaling some way that the angel of God had been in there and they were making signs. And when his time of service ended, he went home. Just an unbelievable situation. But man, praise be to God. It says, and after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And I want us to slow down just a second here, because I want us to think about Elizabeth. I want to think about the struggle that it would have been for her, not being able to deliver that. And you know, in these days, a lot of people felt like you had done something wrong, or there was a character flaw, or some reason that God didn't allow you the opportunity to give birth. It was an error in the way they were thinking. But it was a reproach on some level, because the whole idea behind multiplying and growing God's kingdom was the idea that his people would continue to have descendants over and over, and that God would be blessing them with that. And so for her to not be able to do that, the Bible refers to it as her reproach. Difficult that she could not do that, though she continued to pray. And it says for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Capture what is happening here. She goes to a quiet place, not to avoid everybody talking, not to just get away because she's so stressed. No, to get away so she herself could get, quote, in the wilderness, in that place of solitude where she could think about what she has done, what God has done for her, how he has blessed her, and what she is going to do in preparing this child for his mission that is to come. So she stays for 5 months and she is praying to God incessantly. She's persistent in prayer, consistent in her calling, resistant to that reproach. In other words, she didn't want to be identified by that. Insistent in her isolation and proficient in her praise. What an awesome thing to think about this woman who loved God so much. The only thing that makes that happen is hope. It's the only thing that quietens those outside noises in our lives. And I also want us to be aware that hope always is centered around Jesus Christ. It goes on to talk about two ladies who come together, the pregnant Mary and the pregnant Elizabeth, and they are united together. And they had such unique pregnancy stories, right? And it's kind of interesting that Mary goes to see Elizabeth, and when she does, it says that John inside her womb leaped for joy after coming into the presence of Jesus who was in her womb. And the Bible says that they were filled with the Spirit, and it was just an amazing time. And the connection that those two would have felt would have been unbelievable. Hope is always connected to what Jesus provides for us. So it says that it came time for Elizabeth to give birth. And she does. She bears a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, when they came to circumcise a child, they would have called him Zechariah. It was likely that this was a tradition of theirs, that at the circumcision, there would be people gathered around, and there would be a formal proclamation of this child's name. Well, in this case, everybody thinks that this child should be named Zechariah after his father. Of course, Zechariah can't say anything. But his mother said, "No, he shall be called John." And they're going, "Hey, what's going on here? There's no John in your family. Why would you do that?" And so it's interesting here. This kind of reminds me of my mom a little bit. I love her. I love her so much. But if I ever say to my mother, mom, they can't understand what you're saying, or they don't speak your language, my mother will shout louder as if it's a hearing problem. You know what I'm saying? Well, in this situation, they're all making signs to him. It's like, I don't think God said anything about his hearing being gone, but it's kind of interesting to me that they're making sign language to him. What did you want? So he goes and he gets a notepad and he writes down his name is John. And they all wondered, and immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he began speaking and blessing God. And it moved the people. Fear came upon all of them, and all who heard him laid up in their hearts saying, what then will this child be? I just imagine that when Zechariah got an opportunity to say something, I bet it was just nonstop. You know, Cindy often tells me that I have a problem, that I can't let silence happen in the room, that I have to say something, or that awkward silence bothers me, and so I always speak up. Can you imagine being quiet for 9 months as you wait for this child to be born? And the moment you get the opportunity, the first thing that came out was a blessing, a praise to God. I imagine he told them everything that happened, that he with clarity explained that God has brought this angel down, and he has told me in the midst of my offering up these prayers to God and offering up the prayers for hope and all these things, and I'm looking around, and now God is promising me that my son is going to be this one who brings the message that Jesus has arrived. What an awesome thing. And so I want to read real quickly from Luke chapter 1. Because for 400 years, there's been no word given to them. But when you look in Zechariah, he is filled with the Holy Spirit and he begins to prophesy. So for the first time, he's getting an opportunity to speak to the people. And this is what he says. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets from old that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Can you hear the message of joy, exhilaration, and hope that is coming from him? He says, and to show mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And then he turns and says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. Do you hear the joy, the hope, the absolute exhilaration that he has been given this honor of bringing up a child who will be the herald of hope forevermore? And it says here, you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. God's going to bring these things through Jesus: redemption, strength, salvation, victory, and mercy. And it's his boy, John, who's going to be the herald of that great news. And light is going to cut through all that darkness to give us peace. The Bible goes on to say that he grew and became strong in spirit. And from there, until the day of his public appearance, he was in the wilderness. He was in that solitude, in that place that it says he would be there to prepare for Jesus' coming. Jesus himself, in talking about him, said there's no one better in this world, born of woman, than John the Baptist. John himself would have not appreciated that. He would have probably said things like, hey, you know, this one that I'm talking about, the one that is greater than I, you know, I must decrease so that he may increase. And he would say things like, I'm not even worthy to tie his sandals. That's how John felt about his place in regard to Jesus. And yet John was heralded as a person. Again, a little odd, out in the wilderness, doing those things, but preparing. Because it's in that wilderness that we can really focus on God. I think it's interesting, isn't it? It's a microcosm of Israel has been in the wilderness. They've been in the darkness for a long time. They've been in this sorrow. They've been in this waiting pattern. And its hope has finally arrived. But I think it's also interesting that literally from the wilderness, that message of hope comes. Physically and metaphorically. So the question for all of us today is, what is our wilderness? What is your wilderness? What is it that is holding you hostage? What is it that you have made and taken as your own and made it your identity? What is it that you're suffering through, struggling with, battling? Is it anxiety? Is it sorrow? Is it grief? Is it loss? Is it pain? Is it sin? But there's something that all of us kind of hold on to. And when we do those things, we're voiding ourselves the ability to get past those things. If we hold on to those things too much, the Bible talks about this. It says we're supposed to lay aside every encumbrance or the sin that holds us. And we're to run with patience the race that is set before us, keeping our eyes focused on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And yet still sometimes we hold on to those things. And what I'm saying to all of us is that when we do that, we don't recognize that instead of sorrow, we can have joy. Instead of darkness, we can have light. Instead of being in silence, we can hear once again what God wants us to be. And all we have to do is what John came to do. His message is the message I want to share with us this morning, is Jesus is here. And because he came, we can adopt a hope that helps us out of those challenges. Not that our circumstance changes, but that our perspective changes because we see that on the other side of the difficulty, God is there. Won't you choose to have that blessing and that hope that helps you through the struggle? This morning, I hope you'll come while together we stand and as we sing.